Well, good morning. Happy Resurrection Day. Good to see everyone here this morning looking bright and like Easter eggs. I'm looking at 24 Easter eggs out here. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 24. The title for the message this Resurrection Day is The Gospel and the Resurrection. The Gospel and the Resurrection. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. And the Word of God says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Join me in prayer, please. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are and for all that you've done, for your amazing grace and mercy and love. And we thank you especially on this day when we can take a moment to pause from our busy lives and schedules and reflect upon the resurrection of Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are willing to step out of the glories of heaven, to take on human form, to become a man for us, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Father, we pray that this morning you would bless us by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, that through your word, that you would speak to us, Lord God, that we would hear the voice of God, and that we would be drawn closer into your presence. And like Moses, we would be transformed by having spent time in the presence of God. We pray, Father, that you would feed our souls, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would enable us to love you more, to love your Son more, and that you would make us more like Christ. Father, we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, what is the gospel? What is the gospel exactly? I mean, when we present the gospel, what exactly are we presenting? What are we sharing? You know, I did a little Google search of famous pastors of how they defined the gospel. Because it's a good question. It's worth asking. What is the gospel? What does it entail? How do we present it, and what exactly are we presenting? Because over the years, I have heard and read many different approaches to presenting the gospel and defining what the gospel is. Everything from using, you know, the Ten Commandments to present the gospel. The Way of the Master is made popular by Ray Comfort, to the Romans Road. A method of presenting the gospel made popular by Campus Crusade for Christ International, or Evangelism Explosion, which was a 12-week study course on how to present the gospel. This was produced and made popular by the late James D. Kennedy. You stop and think about that and you wonder, is the gospel that complicated that we have to spend 12 weeks in a course to figure out how do we share the gospel with people? What is the gospel? Now, in saying that, I'm not denouncing any of these methods. I think they all have their benefits. I think they're all useful. They all have their place, and God can certainly use them to open people's eyes to the glory of Christ. Yet the question remains, why are there so many variations on how to present the gospel and what the gospel is and how we share it? So also, the focus of the gospel is often reversed and man-centered. You hear illustrations when people present the gospel of, you know, it's like you're sick, you know, you're sick and you're dying and you're in bed. And it's like this, you know, God puts the medicine on the table next to you, and you got to reach out and you got to take the gospel. You got to take the medicine. God's trying to help you out. Or sinners are floating down a river, you know, and they're heading toward the cataracts of hell, and God throws out a rope, and you got to reach it. And that's the gospel. God is trying to save people. He's throwing out a rope, and you need to reach out and take it. In the presenting of the gospel, however, often the focus in those illustrations becomes man-centered. It's all about us. It's all about our needs. It's all about us getting to heaven. It's all about us getting forgiveness of sins. It's all about us getting right with God. Often the gospel is presented in the sense of you have a problem and God is providing the solution, which still is, it becomes man-centered and it's focused on you and what God is trying to do for you. Now, there have been some who have attempted to make the gospel more God-centered, as it should be. One of the best definitions or explanations I have read is by A.W. Pink in his excellent book called The Sovereignty of God. If you've not read it, it's in our lending library. Strongly encourage you to read that book, The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. And one of the lines in that book, read it like 20 years ago, and I remember underlining this because I thought, man, that is excellent. A.W. Pink says this: the gospel is not an invitation, but a proclamation. And it is not a proclamation concerning sinners, but concerning Christ and that glorious thing which he accomplished at the cross. However, even there, as good as that is, I still don't believe that that goes far enough. I think the problem with our way of developing and presenting the gospel is that it is oftentimes based on our understanding of what the gospel is, our understanding based on our experience of what God has done for us or how the gospel was presented to us. We kind of reflect on that. Oftentimes, our presentation of the gospel is based on what we think this generation needs to hear. How do we connect with this generation of sinners? As though the gospel has become outdated, and it needs to be updated, you know, with each generation. You know, gospel 2.0. But in the end, you know, sinners are sinners, and sin is sin, and that's never changed. The gospel does not need to be changed either, regardless of the generation that you are presenting the gospel to or the culture in which you live. What we need to do is go to the scriptures. We need to go to the scriptures and, I think, understand how the apostles presented the gospel. What did they include in their gospel presentation? Because in the end, I don't think that we know better than the apostles. And secondly, in the end, as I've said, sinners are still sinners. And no matter what century they're living in, they all have the same basic problem. They all have the same basic need. And the gospel really does not need to be changed. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. how the resurrection pertains to the gospel, because it does, and it should be a part of any gospel presentation. So we're looking at this text this morning in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. But before we delve into it, let me just set the stage for you, the context, because context is key to a proper understanding of Scripture. So here we've just had the event at Pentecost, where the disciples and the followers of Jesus are gathered together, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them and fills them. And there's these little tongues of fire that appear over each of them, and they each begin speaking in tongues. And Pentecost was a huge celebration in the Jewish calendar. There were people from all over the Roman and the Mediterranean world, Jews from all over, who came to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. Many of them having not grown up in Jerusalem or in Judea, so many of them do not even speak Hebrew. They speak Greek or wherever it is they're from. They may speak Latin, having been raised on the Italian peninsula. And so they come, and the disciples begin speaking in tongues. The followers are speaking in tongues. And each of them hear what they are saying in their own language. Whereas before they couldn't understand them. They speak Hebrew, I speak Latin. But now I hear them speaking in my language. One of them says, well, obviously they're drunk. And Peter's initial response, which I've always found to be quite comical, is Peter doesn't say, no, they're not drunk. I mean, look, because that would be against our Christian beliefs. These are Christians, followers of Christ. They're not drunk. No, he says, it's only 9 in the morning, people. I mean, if it was happy hour, you know, you might be onto something. Nobody's drunk at 9 a.m. But then he goes on to present a theological argument, first from Joel chapter 3, and then he goes on to Psalm 16. But in the process of presenting that theological response, that theological answer as to what exactly is happening, what are they witnessing, in verses 22 to 24, Peter offers a gospel presentation that I think is worth noting and taking a closer look at, particularly on this resurrection day. Because there are essentially three parts. There are three parts of Peter's gospel presentation, which, interestingly enough, we find these three parts in the other apostles' gospel presentation. When Paul presents the gospel, we see these same three elements. And the first is this: Jesus was attested to by God. He says that in verse 22. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So Peter believes the fact that Jesus was attested to by God during his life and ministry is hugely important. So much so that he begins his gospel presentation here and to a Gentile named Cornelius, we'll see in Acts chapter 10, much the same way. Peter does the exact same thing in Acts chapter 10. He has the exact same three elements in his gospel presentation to Cornelius. There he says in verses 36 to 39, if you want to look there with me, of Acts chapter 10. He says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. To the apostles, this was a huge deal. It was so important for them to keep in mind as they shared the gospel with other people that Jesus wasn't just someone who simply claimed to have received visions from God. He wasn't someone who simply claimed to be a spokesperson by God. Every other religious belief in the world, and that's not an exaggeration, I've studied world religions. Every other religion in the world, without exception, have all been started by one person who simply claims to have received instruction from God. Whether you're talking about Confucius or Muhammad or Joseph Smith, it doesn't matter. They all start the same. They all have that one thing in common where they claim to be a spokesperson by God. They offer no proofs, no miracles, no evidence, just words. And they appeal to people's sense of emotion. They appeal to people's sense of logic. And in the end, people end up following them and they start entire religions. Why? Well, it just sounds good. I don't know, it's the best thing I've heard. I can't find anything that sounds better, so why not? Why not stake my eternal destiny on this one person who simply says something that sounds pretty darn snazzy and follow him? But this simply would not do for the apostles. Remember, the apostles were a group of devout Jews who were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, who firmly held to monotheism and the idea that the Decalogue was the foundation of all true spiritual truth. In other words, they were brought up to believe that there is one God and that this one God is to be worshipped alone, and that the Ten Commandments are the basis of all eternal life and truth. They were not going to just walk away from that and forever be ostracized by their family and their community just because some guy comes along teaching something new that sounds pretty rational. They weren't going to do that. They and many of the Jews had been there when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And they heard a voice from heaven. And the Bible is clear. It's not just Jesus who heard it. Everybody heard this voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Could you imagine the scene of being there? Did you hear that? Did you say something? That's not funny. Don't play games. I didn't say anything. Where did that come from? I don't know. It seemed to come out of the sky. They all heard the same thing. They were there. They were there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They were there when Jesus walked on water. They were there when Jesus healed the blind and he healed the lame and he healed the mute and he casted out demons. He turned water into wine. He multiplied bread and fish. He calmed the storm. And a whole litany of other miracles. They were there. This wasn't just a matter of, "Hey, here's something new for you." They all were witnesses. Their faith in Christ was bolstered not by common sense, not by emotional appeal, but by what they had seen with their own eyes. Now, to be sure, our faith is real, not because of the miracles. Our faith is real because our faith was given to us as a gift from God, and God is real. And thus our faith is real. But that faith is fortified and strengthened by the historicity of the person and work of Jesus Christ. A second element that is found in Peter's gospel presentation and in Paul's gospel presentation is the death of Christ. That is, that Jesus was delivered up by God. Look at verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, there are two things that need to be noticed about what Peter says. On the one hand, Peter says the death of Christ was sovereignly orchestrated by God. But on the other hand, he says, you killed him. You crucified him. And his blood is on your hands. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The death of Christ is not, as some would have us to believe, a plan B for God. It's not that Jesus came to be the physical king of Israel and to overthrow the Romans, and yet they rejected him, and oh my gosh, let's go to plan B. We'll use his death in order to atone for the sins of the Jews and the Gentiles, and then at some point in the future, I'll come back and we'll reestablish this kingdom on earth that the Jews rejected in the first place. It was prophesied from long ago that Christ came for the purpose of being rejected by the Jews and crucified. God had planned it from eternity past. Jesus made this emphatically clear in his post-resurrection appearance to the disciples in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. Listen to the words of Christ after his resurrection. He dies on the cross. They bury him. The disciples are just discombobulated. We don't understand. We're confused. What is going on? Then Jesus appears to them and says this in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer? And then he walks them through the entire Old Testament and reveals that to them. Boy, I would have loved to have been a part of that Old Testament theology lecture. To have Christ walk you through the Old Testament and to show you where he appears throughout all of it. But in the end, Jesus makes clear that the entire Old Testament scripture is fulfilled in him. That it was all prophesied about. That the Messiah was to come. And was to, I mean, my goodness, just go back and read the suffering servant passages in Isaiah 51, 52, and 53. It's all about the fact that the Messiah would be rejected. However, the second thing to note is that Peter says, whom you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Which is probably a reference to the Romans. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The hands of lawless men, probably being a reference to the Romans. So on the one hand, he says, God did this. God orchestrated this. It was the will of God that he be crucified and die on the cross for our sins. But on the other hand, you did this. Because on a certain level, we all did this. On a certain level, we are all responsible for the death of Christ. It was our sins that drove him to the cross. It was our sins that placed him on the cross. As that wonderful old hymn goes, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. although we weren't physically there 2,000 years ago, standing in the crowd yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It does not mean that our hands are clean of the blood of Christ, because they are not. We have innocent blood on our hands. It was we who crucified him. The death of Christ for sins in the presentation of the gospel is so important to an accurate presentation of the gospel that Peter includes it in his gospel message here. He includes it in his gospel presentation in Acts chapter 10, and Paul includes it in his gospel presentation in Acts chapter 13, verses 28 to 30. There, Paul is preaching to a group of Jews in Antioch, and he says this, quote, "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead." The point is that any biblically accurate presentation of the gospel must include the crucifixion of Christ. It must include the death of Christ. And yet so often I have heard and have read gospel presentations that do not even talk about the crucifixion of Christ. Or if they do, they might barely touch on it and skim the surface of it. Oftentimes these gospel presentations are couched in the idea that if you want to find joy in life, if you want to find contentment in life, satisfaction in life, then put your faith in Christ. That's where you'll find joy. That's where you'll find purpose. Put your faith in Christ. But you read the way the apostles presented the gospel, and without exception, they always spoke about the cross of Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. And yes, that means you're a sinner. According to the example set by the apostles, the cross of Christ is the sine qua non of the gospel. It is the thing without which there is no gospel. Without the cross, then you gut the gospel of its core. Because the good news of Jesus Christ, without the cross of Christ, is not good news. It's not good news. The third and final element that we consistently see in the apostles' gospel presentation is the resurrection of Christ. They always included the resurrection of Christ in their gospel presentation. Namely, that Jesus was raised by God. Notice verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. If you go back and look at Peter's gospel presentation in Acts chapter 10, includes a discussion of the resurrection. You go back and look at Paul's gospel presentation in Acts chapter 13, verses 28 to 30. He includes the resurrection of Christ. In the end, the apostles knew that the life and death of Christ are meaningless without the resurrection. Because if Christ is still dead and in the grave, then all of his talk of being, "I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me shall live," that's all pointless. That's just meaningless. Because if Jesus cannot deliver himself from the grave, how can he deliver anybody from the grave? To be clear, however, again, the resurrection is not the basis of our faith. God is the basis of our faith. The resurrection is not the object of our faith. Christ is and must be the only object of our faith. Our faith is real because it is a gift from God, who is Himself real. However, the resurrection fortifies our faith. It lends support to our often teetering faith. Is it not? It lends support to our often teetering faith. This is what Peter meant when he says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible for him to be held by it because death is a result of sin. And Jesus was sinless. Jesus did not die to pay for his own sins or because of the consequences of his own sins. Jesus died to pay for our sins. As that wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 so aptly says it, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's a transfer that takes place. Jesus became the object of God's wrath. Jesus was treated as though he were sinful for us. And as a result, when we put our faith in Christ, we become the object of God's love. We are treated as though we are perfectly sinless and righteous because of Christ. There's a trading places that happens. Thus, since Christ had lived a perfectly sinless life, then death could not keep him. The grave could not contain him. The resurrection of Christ is the assurance that everything that Christ taught and did was true and acceptable to God. The resurrection is the proof of all of that. But in the end, the gospel is not the gospel if it is void of the resurrection. In fact, the gospel is not complete and a biblical gospel if it does not include the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. You want to present a biblical gospel presentation to people? Follow the model of the apostles. They started with the work of Christ, the life of Christ, and all that he did, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. Because in the end, the gospel is not an invitation, but a proclamation. And it is a proclamation concerning the person and work of Christ. When the apostles presented the gospel, listen, when the apostles presented the gospel, let me put it in a nutshell for you and summarize it. They simply presented Christ. They simply presented Christ to the world in all of his fullness and in all of his glory. They simply presented the beauty of Christ to people. And then the Holy Spirit would take that and convict them in their heart of sin and unrighteousness. You look at the example of Peter in Acts chapter 2. Read the rest of the chapter. Peter never gets to a point where he says, now, make a decision for Christ. He never asked him to make a decision for Christ. He simply talks about Christ. He presents the beauty of Christ. He presents the glory of Christ. And then in verse 37, the people interrupt him and say, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved? See, all of our different ways of presenting the gospel is our attempt to help God. Right? God needs help in saving people. They're not listening. But my friends, look, God doesn't need your help. He enjoys your help. He wants your help. Much the same way a father enjoys the help of their child. You know, Abigail's not in here, so I'll use her as an example. You know, she loves to help put away dishes and help clean. And we let her, and it takes us 10 times longer to do what we wanted to do. But it's a joy to have her help and to see her want to help. God enjoys having his children help. But in the end, here's a shocker. God doesn't need you to save anybody. Just present the person of Christ to the world, and the Holy Spirit will do the rest. The Holy Spirit will do the rest. So in the end, the gospel is not about explaining to people how to have their sins forgiven. It's not about explaining to people how to avoid hell or how to get right with God. The gospel is about presenting Christ to the world in all of his fullness and glory, which includes his life, death, and resurrection. And then allowing the Holy Spirit to open people's eyes and to do the rest. So as we reflect, particularly this day, upon the resurrection of Christ, know that the resurrection is not just designed to bolster our faith. It is. But that the resurrection is and must be a critical part of any biblical presentation of the gospel. Because without the resurrection, without the resurrection, the good news of Jesus Christ is not good news. It's not good news. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank you. We worship you. We praise you. We adore you for your amazing, amazing, and 1,000 times amazing grace and love and mercy. That you would choose to reach down into the depths of our sin, to lift our lifeless bodies, our lifeless souls, out of the depths of our sins, and to breathe into us eternal life. We thank you for sending your Son into the world to do for us in his life of perfect obedience to the law, in his death of satisfying the law's demands, and in his resurrection of being the first fruits of our resurrection. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to do all of this for us. Not because we deserved it, not because you owed it to us, but simply because of your grace and your love and your mercy. Father, we pray that as we reflect and celebrate the resurrection today, that we would celebrate it in conjunction with celebrating the life of Christ and the death of Christ. And we pray that as we go forth from this place, that you would use us to be missionaries in this world, to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost and dying world. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to do it in a way that makes it not man-centered. It's not about us. The gospel is about Christ and his glory and his beauty and all of the amazing things that he has done and who he is. We pray that you would use us to present Christ to the world in all of his fullness and his glory, and that the Holy Spirit would do the rest. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.